Tonight I want us to continue our study of the King James Bible on this 400th anniversary of its publication. And tonight we will speak once more on this important foundational truth, the preservation of Scripture, which I believe is perhaps the key point to grasp as we move to the topic of Bible translations, and particularly the translation process that led to the publication of the King James Bible. It's important that we understand that the Bible itself is God's inspired word, that is, the supernatural origin of Scripture is a basic foundational tenet, and it is God's preserved word, the supernatural protection of Scripture, is a very foundational and fundamental truth. And last time we spent our time together looking at many verses from the internal testimony of Scripture concerning the divine preservation of Scripture. Now, what we're talking about when we talk about the preservation of Scripture is divine, not human preservation. We're not talking about a group of men who formed a committee and decided that they would be the guardians, if you please, of Scripture, much like the knights in ancient medieval times determined to be the guardians of certain relics that had some religious significance. We're not talking about men who've sworn an oath to guard something themselves, but we're talking about God intervening. We're talking about providence intervening for the purpose of preserving His Word. And after we talked about the many verses where God promises to preserve His Word, we mentioned, of course, one of the Bible illustrations of God preserving His Word in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah, when King Jehoiakim cuts Jeremiah's roll with his penknife and casts it into the fire, and God gives it again. And we've used that since the inception of this study as an example or an illustration how that God providentially preserves His Word. He gave it again. There's another example in the last book of the Bible that I want to briefly make reference to tonight in Revelation chapter 10. We have the picture here, the vision that John sees in heaven of a mighty angel who was clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was upon his head, and it says his face was as it were the sun. And the word mighty in this verse simply means big. John sees a big angel, and he must be gigantic. He must be a giant, because he says in verse number 2 that he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. His feet are described as pillars of fire. His face, as it were, was like the sun. It says this mighty angel had in his hand a little book open. And you may recall when we did our study through the book of Revelation that we made mention of the fact that a very interesting subject for your personal study would be to look at the book of Revelation and study the different books that are talked about in this book, the different books in the book of Revelation. You have the book of world history in Revelation chapter 5 that the Lamb holds in his hand, and he unfolds the scroll of that book, breaking each of the seven seals and revealing what is about to come to pass. So the Lamb is in control of the future. Jesus Christ is the sovereign of history. And that's one book. You also have the Lamb's Book of Life mentioned in the book of Revelation. And that is the catalog of the elect, the heavenly record of the redeemed. It's a book that was written before the foundation of the world, according to a couple of verses in this book. And it is a book that contains the names of all those that were loved by the Father and chosen in Christ before time began. Then you have the books of men's works in Revelation chapter 20 that will be opened, and the wicked will be judged according to those things that are written in the books. And everyone whose name is not in the book of life will be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. So you've got the Book of World History, the Lamb's Book of Life, the books, if you please, cataloging the works of the wicked, and then you have this little book that's in the mighty angel, the big angel's hand. Now, in Kenyon, Texas, where I lived, we had a big cowboy that was perhaps, I don't know, maybe 60 feet high. And he was made out of, I guess, baling wire and plaster of Paris or perhaps concrete, I don't know. But he stood with one boot on top of a boot store and the other boot, and he had a big 10-gallon hat on top of his head. And it was one of the landmarks of that part of the country. And he was a giant, but he was a midget compared to this angel in Revelation chapter 10, who is described as having one foot on the sea and another foot on the land. And notice he holds in his hand aloft from everything beneath him this little book. And it's a little book open. And I suggest that this describes the scripture. This describes God's revelation. It's an open book. It's not a closed book. Now later we're going to read that some things were revealed to John in this chapter, Revelation 10:7. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, John was told not to write the things that the seven thunders said. So there's more that's going on than we know. But everything that we need to know has been revealed. And it's revealed through the special revelation of God in Scripture. And I want you to notice this little book is protected, if you please, by this mighty angel. Now, what are angels in the Bible? Well, they are agents of divine providence. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation?" What that verse tells us is that angels are dispatched from God for the express purpose of ministering to God's children. They are agents, then, of providence. When Jacob saw the ladder stretching from the earth to the heaven in Genesis chapter 32, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder, that is a picture of activity. They're ascending. They're going up to get new orders. And they're descending. They're dispatched from heaven to carry out a particular God-given mission as agents of providence in this earth. And once they finish that task, they go up and get a new task. And so even though we can't see it happening, it's invisible to our mortal eye, yet there is such a creature, a created being as an angel that God has made, and he uses these angels as agents of divine providence. Now, I've said that Scripture is preserved by the providence of God. Of course, it was given by providence. God superintended these holy men so that they spoke and wrote the very words that he would have them to speak and write. That's what 2 Peter 1:21 teaches us when it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, when Daniel, Isaiah, Moses, Paul, Peter, James, and John spoke and preached and wrote, they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. The words Paul was preaching were Paul's words, but God was providentially controlling and leading and directing and overruling and superintending and guiding so that what he spoke and wrote were words of divine inspiration. They've been left for us now in the Scripture. And the doctrine of preservation says that the same God who providentially superintended men as in the inspiration process of Scripture also superintends men, providentially intervenes in the protection and keeping of his word. And I suggest that after Revelation chapter 9, and it talks about those creatures that came up out of the bottomless pit, who had tails like scorpions, and they were locusts. They had hair like women, but had the hair like women, but faces of men, and they came to torment the men that dwell upon the earth. After that scene from the pits of hell, the bottomless pit, we have this mighty angel standing here holding this little book aloft and aloof from all of the turmoil that's going on down here. And I think of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." When I think of this contrast between the demons, the devils, these locusts that are tormenting the earth, and this little book that's being held up transcendent to what is going on in this world, I think of that, the words in Luther's hymn when he said, "And though this world with devils filled," that's Revelation 9, "should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word, that little book, shall fell him." He goes on to say, that word above all earthly powers. You see, it's being held aloft by this angel. "No thanks to them abideth." You see how Luther's hymn fits in so nicely with the theme of Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation 10. And I suggest that here's a picture of divine preservation of the Scriptures. That whatever's happening in this world, God still is committed to upholding and protecting his precious word so that man nor devil will ever change or alter that book. It's indestructible. And that's the great scene. We have a great big angel that's bigger than all of the little locusts that are troubling the world, that is upholding this little book. Now, it's unsettling in the light then of all of these verses that we talked about last week, and these two pictures in Jeremiah 36 and Revelation 10 that we've cited as illustrations of the doctrine of divine preservation. It's unsettling that there are so many modernists in the professing Christian community today who, on one hand, will claim to believe that the Bible is given by inspiration, but then on the other hand, they will deny the divine preservation of the Scriptures. The first point that we make tonight is we have to accept this principle of the divine preservation of Scripture by faith. We believe that God providentially preserves his word because he has said so in the testimony of Scripture, and it is important for us to accept that principle like we do any other Bible doctrine, by faith. Now, we accept the idea that God created the universe. We accept that by faith, don't we? We weren't there to see the creation. We cannot document and validate it empirically. We have to accept the testimony of Scripture. Of course, there's great evidence for the biblical account of creation, and we could stack evidence on top of evidence to argue a case for the integrity of Genesis chapter 1 and the message of special creation. But in the final analysis, Hebrews 11 verse 3 is correct when it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And since no one was there to observe the origin of the universe, may I suggest that both evolutionists and creationists have to accept their different theories by faith. The difference is our faith is not a mere pipe dream. Our faith is substantive. It's the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the evolutionist, you know, it takes faith to believe in the Darwinian concept of origins, the idea that everything that exists by virtue of a big explosion, that there was an eternal rock hurtling itself through space somewhere and a lightning bolt struck it, and that life was generated through that electrical charge and a little amoeba was formed and you know, these single-celled organisms grew into greater complexity over time, and over millions and millions of years, it evolved into the kind of rational, logical universe that we see around us today. It takes a lot of, in fact, I dare say it takes more faith to believe that than it does what the Bible says. It takes this leap of faith to say that life came from non-life, and that mind came from matter. And to say that a rock could produce intelligence is something that can't be duplicated or repeated in a laboratory. I dare say that's ultimately an unscientific hypothesis, and it cannot be verified. But to say that an intelligent, eternal God created all that is, you see, dear friends, that makes more sense. And that man is made in his image, and that we have rational abilities because the God who made us is a rational being. And we have relational abilities. We can communicate and form friendships and relationships because the God who made us is a relational being. In Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity enjoyed perfect unity in that relationship in all ages past. And there is a conscience, there is morality. Man is not a mere animal or a dumb rock or a plant, but he has a conscience. He's a moral being because he's made in the image of God. You see, all of history is explained when we accept by faith the biblical account of special creation. And there is scientific evidence, again, that could be presented to argue for the credibility of Genesis chapter 1, that it is a credible account. But at its origin, we must accept the testimony because we didn't see it and nobody saw the origin of the universe. So just as we accept creation by faith because God said it, so we accept that the Bible has been preserved through all these years by faith. You might say, no, preacher, how can we accept that by faith? God said that he's going to preserve his word. He said in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou wilt preserve them from this generation even forever. God said he would preserve his word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And if it's settled in heaven, there should be no contest or no dispute on earth as to the integrity of this book. So if God said he was going to protect and preserve his word, and he did say it, for I again stacked scripture on top of scripture last week trying to establish that point, then the only question really that begs, or the only question that begs an answer from you and me tonight is, do we believe that God preserved it? Or do we say, though God said he's going to preserve it, but I don't agree. I don't think he did. We have to accept this testimony that God promised to preserve it by faith, just like we would accept the testimony of any other Bible doctrine. And I want to ask you this question. If God was incapable of preserving his word, how can we have any assurance that his promise to preserve his people is true, can be relied upon? If God couldn't preserve his word, then I dare say it's very possible he can't preserve his people. Now, my trust is in his preserving grace, that all the sheep are kept in the good shepherd's hand, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. My hope for eternity is based on the fact that God cannot lie, and he promised before the world began that his people would have eternal life, and that they are preserved in Christ Jesus and called. So if God cannot preserve his word, I dare say that casts the shadow of doubt on whether he's able also to preserve his people from final apostasy. So when we talk about the doctrine of preservation, the first thing we need to say tonight is, like every other truth revealed in the Bible, we have to accept the testimony of Scripture by faith that God promised to preserve it. The question is, do we believe what God said? Secondly, one of the ways that he preserves it is by means of his church. You say, Brother Mike, I thought you said you believe in the divine preservation of Scripture. I do, but just as God used holy men of old in the giving of Scripture, so he uses the conviction of true believers and the testimony of his faithful followers in this world He has enlisted them, I dare say, as guardians of his sacred truth. Now, we believe in a doctrine called the priesthood of believers. In the Old Testament, they had an actual office or official role of people to serve as priests. They were the descendants of Levi, people who were born in that tribe. The tribe of Levi were the priests. And it was their task to preserve the testimony of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. In the New Testament, we don't have a special class of priests, but we believe that every heaven-born soul is a king and a priest to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, ye are a holy priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, and he says that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood. As kings and priests unto God, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, remember, priests in olden times offered two kinds of sacrifices. They offered sacrifices for sin, and they offered sacrifices for thanksgiving. And the sacrifice for sin has already been offered by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in which he talks about giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And when he offered up himself without spot to God, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he offered up once and for all that sacrifice for sin. But the sacrifices you and I offer are not sin offerings, but they are the sweet savor offerings, the sweet smelling sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we are priests. We have access into the Holy of Holies, something that the high priest alone had in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:19 says that through the flesh of Christ, through that veil that was opened for us, that is to say, his flesh, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He has opened the way for just regular old Joes and Susies like you and me to approach the Almighty God in worship. We can come boldly into his presence and approach him, and we make sacrifices of praise. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. And it's through the priesthood of believers in the church. And what is the church? Well, the church is described in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, as the pillar and ground of the truth. We are custodians of the truth of God. Now, that's really a good way to think about the church. The church is the custodian of the truth of God. I'm glad he didn't appoint an earthly government to be the custodian of divine revelation, for they can't even keep their books in balance. How could they keep the little book that this angel, this mighty angel in Revelation 10, holds aloft from all of the turmoil of earth? He's keeping this book. The Lord has used his church in the preservation of his word. Now you say, now Brother Mike, to me that's the weak link in the chain. Well, let me ask you this. In inspiration, we've already talked about how we believe in the dual authorship of Scripture, that God, it's God's word, but he used men in the penning and the writing of it. And you say, well, that's the weak link in the chain, the men. God can't make any mistake, but Paul can. Peter could. But here's the caveat. These holy men of old spake as they were carried along by the Holy, moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, that's inspiration. The Holy Ghost overseeing, guiding, directing, protecting. That's what inspiration is. Preservation is the same. Even though the weak link in the chain, that God has preserved his word providentially through his church, you say, well, Brother Mike, that's the weak link in the chain. I want you to notice the same Holy Spirit has been pledged to guide us into all truth. John 16, verse 13, is a promise that Jesus made shortly before he was crucified at the end of his public ministry. And listen to what he says here. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now notice how different prepositional phrases are attached to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. He's called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8, 16. God has sent forth the Spirit of adoption into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's called the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him in Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul prayed that God, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. And he speaks that you may have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And here he's called the Spirit of truth. And this indicates the commitment of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. You say, well, isn't there a difference between the truth and the Word? Not according to Jesus, for in the very next chapter, we're in John 16, in John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he's the one who gave the word in through the process of inspiration, he's also the one who now guides the church into an understanding of that word, the process of preservation. Notice he will guide you into all truth. Now, the word all in this text suggests to me that when the Holy Spirit comes, one of his tasks is going to be to preserve and protect the truth of God. And one of the ways he does that is by leading true believers, the church, into an understanding of every part. It doesn't mean any one of us will have perfect understanding, but corporately and collectively, the Holy Spirit will guide believers into all truth. Now, this also doesn't mean that we know everything there is to know, because as we remember in Revelation 10, the seven thunders had things to say that John was not permitted to disclose. He has given us everything we need to know in this book. It is a thorough furnisher unto every good work. It is sufficient for faith and life, for what we believe and how we behave, for doctrine and practice. And the Holy Spirit is pledged to help the church in its God-given task as stewards of this sacred trust. Church history is the story of how men and women of conviction, I'm not talking about charlatans, I'm not talking about demagogues. I'm not talking about people who would use religion for their own personal gain, like Simon the Sorcerer. I'm talking about genuine children of God who are true believers in Jesus Christ, who are people of conviction and conscience. Church history is the story how men and women of conviction safeguarded this ancient word even though it was attacked and assaulted. And they did so by preaching and teaching it and by defending it from every assault. And did you know that in every generation there has been an assault on the integrity of Scripture? In every generation has had to fight battles to preserve and protect the truth that is revealed in this Word. The doctrine of the deity of Christ was assaulted in the second century A.D. The doctrine of the Trinity has been under assault. The doctrines of salvation by grace has been under assault, of course. Bodily resurrection of the saints. Even in Paul's day, he said there are some who are teaching that the resurrection is past already. And he said they've gained a following. There are people who believed them. They've overthrown the faith of some, but nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And in every case, holy men of God and women of God have stood firmly, steadfast in the faith, proclaiming this truth, because the Holy Spirit is guiding them. He's leading them. And so it's not synods and councils that gave us the Bible. Somebody says, well, preacher, you're a Baptist, and you're arguing for a book that was canonized by the Roman Catholics. For the Bible was not put together in its canon until the days of Constantine and the Nicene Council that met to decide which books were actually inspired and which books weren't. Preacher, you're a Baptist, and you're arguing for a book that was invented by the Roman Catholics. No, it was not invented by the Roman Catholics or any other group. It may have been discovered, it may have been acknowledged by these councils, but it was not invented. Let me illustrate it like this. Sir Isaac Newton did not invent the law of gravity. When that apple fell on his head, if that's really how it happened, and he said, oh, I just invented. No, he didn't invent. He just discovered a law that was already in place. And when men met together and they studied and they said that Hebrews is divinely inspired, but the lost books of Eden, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and these Gnostic books are not inspired. They don't meet the tests of inspiration. You see, as they acknowledged these facts, they were not inventing the canon of Scripture. They were simply recognizing what God had already given and was being used to the edification of God's people in the churches. So it's not councils and synods that have given us the canon of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit who has guided the church toward recognition and acceptance of the Word of God, just as Christ promised He would. He will guide you into all truth. So when we speak of the divine preservation of Scripture, we're talking about a truth that Scripture reveals, and we have to accept that by faith. And the way we work that out is that the Holy Spirit has been involved in the ongoing process of the preservation of Scripture in the life of the priests of God, true believers in the church. And then the third point that we want to make tonight is that this involves the publication of the copies of Scripture and key translations. Now, one comment that you may hear on a regular basis these days from modernists is that they will say, I believe that Scripture is inspired in its original autograph. That is, when Isaiah took maybe a piece of parchment and he dipped his pen in ink and he wrote on the parchment in his own handwriting. They say that was inspired. But the copies, the manuscript, the handwritten copies, that's what a manuscript is, of the original, are not necessarily inspired. So they will say, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not itself the Word of God. Because legend and myth and fabrication and embellishment and exaggeration has crept into it over time. This is what many modern scholars will say. And again, they disbelieve what God said. God said He was going to preserve it. So do you accept what God said? Or do you think that your many letters behind your name qualifies you to edit God? Which to me is a very proud and a very presumptuous thing to say. Well, the point that I want to make is that these people that say that the Scripture was inspired in its original autograph have never seen an original autograph. In fact, I doubt there's anyone living today who has seen an original autograph. The actual thing that Paul wrote, the actual letter that he wrote to Timothy or to the church at Colossae, or John's writing to the elect lady, or to his well-beloved Gaius. I'm sure that no one alive today has ever seen an original autograph. If they did, they were not aware that it was an original autograph. And in the Bible, the use of the word Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it's interesting to note how the word Scripture, which is taken from the Greek word grapha, from which we get the word autographa, autograph, the signature of one, the word Scripture is used to refer not to the original autographs, but to the copies of the original over and over again. Now, I've given you a list of verses, and I want you, as you look up these verses, and we're not going to look them up tonight, I'm going to highlight two of them, two passages. But when you go home, as I know all of you will do tonight after this service, and you look up these verses, I want you to ask yourself the question, did the people in view in each of these verses have access to an original autograph or to a copy of the original? or maybe a copy of a copy. And I've given you a number of verses, Matthew 21:42, Matthew 22:49, Luke 4:21. That's the passage where it says that Jesus took the scriptures and opened the book and read from the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He took the scriptures. I'm asking you, that day in the temple, did they have an original autograph of Isaiah's, of the 61st chapter of Isaiah, or did they have a copy of a copy of a copy of the original? Well, you say, well, it's possible. It's possible. But is it probable? You look at other verses like Luke 24:27, where he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. John 5:39, "Search the scriptures," he told the Pharisees. Does he mean that you go back and find an original Hebrew autograph of Deuteronomy, and that's the only scripture? Or did he mean that there are copies of Deuteronomy that equally qualify as scripture? And there are many others that I've listed there. But I want you to notice two particular places. In Acts 8:32, we read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who has come back from Jerusalem where he has been to worship. He was a Jewish convert. And he was, before he went home, he had stopped to read. And in Acts 8:32, it says, "The place of the scripture which he read was thus." Now here's the question that I ask. He's reading a place from the scripture which talked about the sufferings and death of the Messiah. He's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The question that I ask you tonight is, did the Ethiopian eunuch have in his possession the original autograph of Isaiah 53, or did he have a copy? Now, he's a slave, mind you. You say, well, it's possible. Remember, there's only one original autograph. There's only one. And then there are multiple copies of the original. Did this poor slave, you say, well, he was a servant to this great queen. He wasn't poor, to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Well, but compared to her, he was poor. He was a servant, a slave. Did he have in his possession the original, or did he have a copy? I think that it's highly unlikely that he had in his possession anything but a copy. But yet it's called the scripture. The copy is called the scripture. How could it bear that sort of authority if it was not preserved by God? Then the other passage is a verse that I've already hinted at in our study together in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where Paul tells Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." That is, your mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, have taught you the Holy Scriptures. Now here's the question. Do these two Jewish women, Timothy's mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek, so his mother and grandmother were Jewish women, do they have in their possession the original autograph of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Proverbs and wisdom literature of Solomon, and the prophets? Do they have the original autographs of the Old Testament that they've taught young Timothy? It's highly unlikely. In fact, I would have to say that it is extremely remote to think that these women are possessors of the original autographs. But yet, Paul says, you've known the Holy Scriptures. They've been taught to you. And then in the very next verse, he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And what he's saying is, Timothy, the very copies you have are as inspired by God as the original autograph was. So that's why I say that the doctrine of divine preservation involves not only the original autograph, but the publication of key copies and translations of the scripture. God has promised in this world to protect and preserve his word. Jack Moorman, in his excellent work called The Principles of Bible Preservation, says this: "Each of these references show clearly that the word scripture refers to what the people had access to, what was at hand, what was current, what they could then actually read and hear. Therefore, the biblical usage of the word scripture refers primarily to copies rather than the original autographs." That's important to understand because I don't have an original autograph. You say, well, I believe the Bible in its original was inspired by God. I'm telling you, we've got a copy of it. We've got a translation, an English translation of copies of it. But we're going to move forward to establish this point, that God has providentially preserved his word down through the centuries so that we can have as much confidence in this book today that it is the Word of God as we would if we had an actual verbatim, original, autographed copy of Paul's epistles in our hands. That's the point that we make, and we'll try to labor to prove that now as we move forward.